Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10 and verse 4. Before we read our text, I want to briefly review what we have learned the last few weeks. It began with the Apostle Paul's great sorrow and anguish due to his burning passion to see his kinsmen, the Jews, come to faith in Christ. He desired to see them come to faith in Christ so much so that he said that he could wish himself were accursed, that he could wish himself to be separated from Christ in their place. He then began to deal with the question, did God fail? If the Israelites are God's chosen and holy nation and they rejected him, does this mean that God's plan has failed? Has God raised up for himself children that despite his greatest efforts, he was not able to keep? This is a serious question, full of implications for us. For if God could not keep his children, then who is to say that he's able to keep me? Are you secure in the palm of his hands? Is God able to finish that which he begins? We certainly have answers to this question elsewhere in Scripture. It's not the only place it's dealt with, of course. Philippians 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And perhaps one of the most glorious promises in all of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you were to think that that's just a prayer from Paul, he finishes with this great promise, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He will surely do it. Amazing promises. Promises that give us great confidence in Christ. But how then does Paul address what appears to be failure in the book of Romans? He shows us that there is nothing, as it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, there's nothing outside of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, including the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. God always has been, always is, and always will be in control and accomplishing his plan. No one can thwart the purposes of God. And so Paul uses several Old Testament examples to show that not all of Abraham's offspring are his children. It is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but the children of the promise. And we see God's promise and purpose being worked out in election. God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. The potter indeed has right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And God, in order to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this was not without purpose, but in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Those who were not his people are now called his people. Those who were not beloved are now called beloved. Those who were not called his people are now called sons of the living God. Which brings us now to our passage this morning, the conclusion of Romans chapter 9. Read with me, please, Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30, and we'll read through chapter 10 in verse 4. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. We pray that you would grant us this day that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and by the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would transform us by your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, our text begins with a question. However, this question is different from how Paul has been asking questions up to this point. So far, the questions raised have been used polemically. So, in other words, they're used as a refutation against what might be a false conclusion that someone could make or draw from what Paul is saying. So, for clarity's sake, he is using it polemically to make sure they understand. Things such as, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, by no means. What shall we say then? He says, is the law sin? He says, by no means. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Paul says, by no means. We saw last week, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. As an excellent teacher, Paul wants to clear up any possible confusion right away, that there may not be any misunderstanding due to lack of clear communication. This question here, though, is not dealing with a possible objection, but rather it's leading us to a summary of the apostle's arguments up to this point. And it moves us forward then into a new section that stresses the importance of human responsibility, especially that here of Israel. Israel is not in the position that they're in because they wanted to come to God and God said, no, even though you want to, I'm not going to let you. Rather, they're in the condition they're in because of their unbelief. Again, he says, what shall we say then? Here's my conclusion on the matter, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. Gentiles who, as it says in Ephesians, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pagans who knew nothing of righteousness and were living in moral and spiritual darkness, they attained righteousness. What mercy and what grace. Righteousness that has been purchased by Christ's redeeming blood, a righteousness that is by faith. However, Israel, verse 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, yet they attained righteousness by faith. Israel pursued it. They sought it. They raced after not just righteousness, but a law. A law that would lead them to righteousness, but they failed. Why? Was it wrong for them to seek righteousness? Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Jews who failed to attain it pursued righteousness, but not by faith, rather based upon works. The problem was not in that they pursued righteousness, but in how they pursued righteousness. As it says back in chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of Romans, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's a distinction that theologians like to make that they call the law-gospel distinction. Now, depending on what one means when they use that term, it can be very helpful. It can be a very helpful distinction. It makes a distinction between the law, which we cannot keep, and therefore brings condemnation, and the gospel, where Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf and paid the penalty for our failure to keep the law on the cross. And we must simply believe. Having this distinction in regards to our justification is very helpful. My salvation was purchased by Christ. He fulfilled the law for me. The righteousness that I stand before God with is Jesus's righteousness. It's His, which has been imputed to me. As Titus says that we read earlier this morning, not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Not according to our works, according to His mercy. Therefore, my salvation is not dependent upon my ability to keep the law. Christ kept it for me. This gives me a firm foundation. It keeps me from constantly thinking that I'm in and I'm out of Christ every time that I sin. And therefore, I have great confidence and assurance of my salvation that was purchased by Christ. This is the stone that the Jews are stumbling over here. They do not have the category to make this distinction in regards to their justification. Therefore, they pursue the law in their own strength in order to try and attain righteousness before God. Now, it is important to say, unfortunately, that there are some who take this law and gospel distinction and make it the hermeneutic through which they interpret all of the scriptures. They divide everything up between law and gospel. They then essentially throw out everything that is law and say that was fulfilled in Christ and it's not binding on the Christian. Now, that's an oversimplification probably, and someone who holds it may be upset about it, but even if they would make certain qualifications, it logically ends or leads to how I just explained it. There is good to having a law and gospel distinction in regards to our justification, our legal status before God, being declared righteous. It's helpful. But as a hermeneutic, in other words, as the lens through which we interpret all of the scriptures, it's not helpful at all. And I would say it's fundamentally flawed and leads to serious error. It leads to a radical two-kingdom theology that promotes a retreat from the public square, and it neuters the gospel because it relegates the scripture to only dealing with spiritual matters. It can tell a person how to be saved, but when the person who is saved now says, well, how shall I then live? Its only answer is believe. And that's it. And beloved, scripture says much more than that. So again, the law and gospel distinction in regards to our justification is helpful and good. But as the hermeneutic through which we interpret everything, we want to stay away from. Paul then combines a quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 and Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 and verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." I am laying in Zion a stone. And whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the stone, will not be put to shame. The stone laid in Zion was Jesus. Israel did not recognize the stone, as it says in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But Israel, by and large, did not see, but seeking to establish their own righteousness, stumbled over the rock of offense, and they rejected their Messiah. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they would turn to Christ. Paul, in what echoes back to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9, expresses again his deep longing and heart's desire for the salvation of the Jews. It's his constant prayer. He has been where they are. He has thought the way that they think. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he loved the law and he sought zealously after righteousness by pursuing the law. But that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense was planted squarely before him on the road to Damascus. And he was given eyes to see and ears to hear. His heart had been plowed by the Spirit of God. The scales fell off his eyes and he believed the gospel. And he knew, certainly he knew, if this had been done for him, it could be done for his people. If his eyes could be opened, then anyone's eyes could be opened. And is this not the case for us as well? We who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who were once blind, but now we see, who were once deaf, but now we hear, we who were once hardened to the things of God, and yet now we rejoice in Christ our Savior. Of all people, we must know that surely he can do it. His is the power of salvation. The gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. But as Paul says now in verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Here's the problem. They have zeal for God. They have that white hot burning passion. They have a love for the law. But they do not know God. They do not know God. They do not truly know the scriptures that they have memorized. Ignorance of God is the greatest plague upon the church today. The greatest plague in the world certainly was not COVID-19, and it won't be ever whatever so-called pandemic is dreamed up next. The greatest plague in the world right now is ignorance of God, of who he is. Too many do not know who God is or what he is like. A.W. Tozer has famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So, brothers and sisters, what comes into your mind when you think about God? It's one of the most important things about you. Is what comes into your mind proper for the biblical God? Has it been informed and shaped by Scripture? Or has it been shaped by cheesy Hallmark and Dove Channel movies or contemporary Christian music with terrible theology? What comes into mind when you think about God? There's a lot of zeal. There's a lot of passion about God out there that's not according to knowledge. Our thoughts about God must be shaped by the scriptures, lest we make a God in our own image. Paul bears witness. Hey, they have a great zeal. They have great passion, but they have no knowledge. How can this be? How can this be that the scriptures were entrusted to them? Certainly they know them, and they do. They were entrusted with the truth, and yet they completely missed the truth. God laments about the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1 when he says, "The ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." As Jesus says to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it was those that were pointing you to me, that you may come to me, that you may have life. They had great zeal, but not according to knowledge. And so the apostle continues, verse 3. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So here they're ignorant of two things. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And two, they were ignorant of the depth of their own depravity. Those are two pretty serious things to have missed. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God and ignorant of the depth of their own depravity. And therefore, because of this, they did not submit to God's righteousness, but went about to seek their own. So again, first one, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And the wording righteousness of God here is being used in the same way that it's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 and in Romans 9 verse 30, Philippians 3, 9. That is, and some translations will actually word it this way, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. The Israelites knew that Jesus or that God was righteous. Right? We talked just several weeks ago about the people at Mount Sinai, when God thunders from the mountain and they hear his voice. And what do they say? They turn to Moses. They say, "Moses, tell God, go up there and you tell God not to talk to us anymore, lest he kill us. You go talk to him and then come back and tell us what he has to say." So they had an understanding of his holiness, of his righteousness, but they were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. So again, it's not speaking about the fact that God is righteous. That's certainly revealed in the law. But rather, that true experiential righteousness comes only through the gospel by faith in Christ as a gift from God. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. It's in the gospel that the righteousness that comes from God is revealed. But Israel did not understand this and sought to go about to making their own. Second, they were ignorant of the depth of their own depravity. They were ignorant of the depth of their own depravity. This is clearly seen by the simple fact that they thought they could attain their own righteousness by the works of the law. You may remember the story in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. The Pharisee, convinced of his own righteousness, prays to God and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, that I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I have. God, I thank you that I am so great." While the tax collector, it says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but would beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, only one of these two men walked away justified. And it certainly wasn't the Pharisee. He was ignorant of his own depravity. Even though the Psalms that he had memorized, this Pharisee would have memorized many, many Psalms. And the Psalms that he had memorized would have taught him, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And yet, they still stumbled over the stumbling stone. And therefore, they would not submit to God's righteousness. They did not receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith. Like Naaman the Syrian, who at first refused to humble himself and dip in the Jordan 7 times that he would be cured of his leprosy, so they would not humble themselves and count whatever gain they had as Israelites as loss for the sake of Christ, as did Paul. Therefore, the very thing that they think will save them actually damns them. The very thing they think is going to save them actually damns them. And so it is with all legalism. It's the absence of that law and gospel distinction in regards to our justification that breeds legalism. Let me be clear, though. I'm not speaking bad of the law by any means. Paul is clear. The law is holy and righteous and good. He also writes in 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law absolutely has its place. Fathers, there is certainly a place for you to lay down the law with your children, is there not? It would be chaos if you didn't. However, is your child's following of that law what makes him your child? Is him being obedient to his father what makes him your child? Absolutely not. Therefore, the problem is not seeking to obey the law. I certainly hope you seek to obey the Ten Commandments. I certainly hope you are loving God and loving people, the summary of the commandments. That's not the problem. The problem is thinking that doing that is what makes you righteous. The problem is not pursuing righteousness by faith. Not pursuing righteousness by faith. The problem is not pursuing obedience in the strength of Christ. We are required to obey, but we do so in the strength of Christ. From salvation, not for salvation. As the Westminster divine William Carter wrote, in the covenant of works, the law was, do this and live. But in the covenant of grace, it is, do this in the strength of Christ and live. Do this in the strength of Christ. But if you're not able to make this distinction, if you have these mixed up, you'll never be secure in the salvation that is yours in Christ. Let me share a couple scenarios with you. I've asked you these questions before, but like Paul says in Philippians 3:1, to say the same thing to you is no trouble and is safe for you. We need to be reminded of some of these simple truths. So I want to lay before you two scenarios. The first scenario is that you wake up early on a Monday morning. The first thing you do is you drop to your knees and you thank God for the breath that he has given you. You thank God for your salvation, that you are in Christ. You walk out into your living room or office, whatever it may be. You open your Bible and you spend the next 30 minutes reading your Bible, taking even a few notes. Next, you spend 15 minutes or so meditating upon some nuggets of truth that you read. After that, you spend 30 minutes praying for your family, your day, and just spending time worshiping the Lord. What a great start to the day. Then you get up, you join your family at the breakfast table, you promptly pray over your wife and children, and you head out for what you expect to be a great day fueled by the grace of God. Sounds like a pretty nice morning. Here's the second scenario. You slept through your alarm on Monday morning, and it was critical that you got up on time. But you woke up to a room full of sunlight, and you know right away, oh, that's not right. I'm in trouble. You jump out of bed and you quickly stub your pinky toe on your bedpost, and it takes all the self-discipline you can muster to not scream profanities at the bedpost. You quickly shower and brush your teeth while your toe is still throbbing, and you foolishly have been keeping your stick of Bengay next to your deodorant, and you realize your mistake when it's far too late. Anger wells up within you as your armpits feel like they're on fire. After dealing with this, you run to grab a little breakfast, but your kids have finished all the cereal, and they put the empty boxes back in the cupboards. That never happens in our house. Sharp words and anger are reaching to a boiling point. You decide you don't have time for any of this. You just have to go, and you run out of the door, fully expecting an absolutely miserable day. This day is terrible, and it's going to remain that way. All right, two very different days. But let me ask, on what day is the grace of God more readily available to you? On what day is the grace of God more readily available to you? The day that you got up early, spent time with the Lord, and the day that you got up and were, or the day that you got up and were in the flesh and angry? What day were you more righteous before God in? The day that you practiced your spiritual disciplines, or the day that you struggled to just not kick your dog? If you're born again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the answer. Either day is the same. It's the same. You do not add to your position before God as righteous by your spiritual disciplines. You do not earn more grace by your spiritual disciplines. Certainly, you will be much happier if our day is modeled after the first one and not modeled after the second one. But neither day impacts our standing before God and our access to His grace. Now, you probably answered the question properly. You probably know the answer that yes, it's God's grace, it's free. If it wasn't grace and something that I earned, then it wouldn't be grace. So you probably answered properly. But here's the thing. Let me ask you, the last time that you had a day like that, did you live as if that was true? The last time you had a day like that, did you live as if that was true? Or did you allow yourself to be overcome with the feelings that the sky is falling and the world is ending on this day? You may have a day like that this week. Will you live in light of the gospel, or will you allow yourself to feel condemned due to your failures? I exhort you to rely upon the grace of God. Next time you have a day like that, don't let it ruin your day. You have just as much access to the grace of God on that day as any other day. If not, if anything, I'd say maybe perhaps more so because you realize your weaknesses and your desperate need for Him. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. There's much debate as to what this means. The debate really surrounds the interpretation of the word end. It's typically interpreted two ways. One takes end to mean terminate the law's function as a means of acquiring righteousness before God. and that is indeed terminated. The second way takes on the meaning of goal. Christ is the goal of the law, because in him the law is perfectly fulfilled. And a righteous standing before God is only available through faith of him. Therefore, he is the ends of the law. The law was our schoolmaster, you remember, Paul says in Galatians, to do what? To lead us to Christ. Some commentators combine the two thoughts, for both indeed have merit. But ultimately, we must remember that Christ indeed is the end of the law for righteousness. Notice that distinction, for righteousness, but only to those who believe. Only to those who believe. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you that you have brought us near. Those of us who were not your people, you have made your people. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in light of the gospel in all of our days. I pray specifically if we, as we have our trials and temptations and struggles, Lord, that we would know by experience that your grace is readily available in every time of need. And therefore, Lord, give us boldness to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find pardon to help and grace to help in time of need. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.